I think most Christians tend to believe in the existence of demons, but I think many Christians are unaware of the biblical teaching about demons, about their nature, and about their activity. And this morning's message, or today's message, doesn't focus just on demons, and it's not intended to be a study of the doctrine of demons, but demons appear in the text, and so we will talk about them today. But I want you to get an idea of the major thrust of the message. I often call it the big idea. It's this: that God will sovereignly cause the release of demonic beings during the tribulation. They will come out of the abyss, and He will sovereignly cause their release out of the abyss during the tribulation. But He will intentionally and sovereignly limit the timing, extent, and severity of their activity to serve His purposes. We are in Revelation chapter 9 today. And just a reminder, in chapter 8, we witnessed the opening of the seventh seal, followed by silence for 30 minutes in heaven. And it anticipated the commencement of God's judgment as the trumpet judgments are begun. And the trumpet judgments, we saw that they were relentless. They were devastating. They were unstoppable. They were inescapable. As God's judgments, trumpet judgments, the first four, were poured out upon not only the earth, but the celestial bodies, the celestial heavenly bodies such as the sun, the moon, and the stars. And we pick up the text today in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. As we see, the fifth trumpet is blown, and it brings about the opening of the abyss and the release of demonic beings. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Or the bottomless pit, another name for it is the abyss. He opened the bottomless pit, or the abyss, and smoke went out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Right away, we notice that this star that had fallen from heaven, the star from heaven that had fallen to earth. And we will notice not only here in the first two verses, but as we go throughout the text, that this star is not an inanimate object such as a star that's primarily consists of gas, hot gases, hydrogen, helium, and other chemical elements. But this star has to be an intelligent being, because this star is given the key to the abyss, or the bottomless pit. I'll refer to it as the abyss. And he opens it. That's what the text tells us. It's given to him, and he opens it. So we know that this is an intelligent being. Now, there has been a lot of speculation about who this star is, who this intelligent being is referring to. And over the years, there have been different assumptions made. Some think that this star is some significant, historically significant individual. Muhammad is one of the individuals that's named. Others suggest that it's the Antichrist, or a third possibility is an unidentified evil angel. Some think it's Satan, because it says that this star has, from heaven, had fallen to the earth. Now, the term translated fallen has a wide range of meaning, but its primary meaning is this: to move with relative rapidity in a downward action, to move quickly in a downward action. So it doesn't necessarily have to refer to the fall of Satan, which we're actually going to be referred to a few chapters later in Revelation chapter 12, 7 through 9. It could just mean rapid descent to the earth, which leads us to the fifth possibility, which some think it's Satan, possibly. But I think it's more likely that it's an unfallen angel that has been given this specific mission. And he very quickly comes to earth. Comes to earth and falls to earth very quickly. He moves to earth very quickly to perform this divine responsibility that he's given, which is he's given the key to the abyss and he opens the abyss, this bottomless pit. Well, what is the abyss? It raises that question, doesn't it? Well, the abyss, it's a word means without depth. That's where you get the idea of bottomless pit. It's without depth. It's a pit that is without depth. It's bottomless. And that's the idea. It is the temporary place of incarceration for some of the fallen angels, which are demons. It's temporary, and it's a place of incarceration for fallen angels or demons. Later, when we get to Revelation chapter 20, in fact, I think I just want to turn there because we will see that when you get to Revelation chapter 20, John writes, then, this is later, this is at the beginning of the millennium, after Jesus' literal physical return to earth, he sets up his millennial kingdom, and John says, then I saw an angel, this is the very beginning of the millennium, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. We get this same idea, an angel coming down, holding the key of the abyss. So here, clearly, we have an angelic being, an unfallen angelic being. In other words, it is one of God's angels, is given the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss. So, to me, I think this is an angel that is accomplishing this divine purpose for God. And this is a place of confinement for fallen angels, for demons. And he is told to open the abyss. And we see that when he does, smoke just belches out. I mean, this great amount of smoke. In fact, there's so much smoke, it's like coming out of a great furnace, or you might imagine coming out of a volcano, the ashes and smoke. So you have this smoke that's pouring out of the abyss, to the point that the sun and the air are darkened because of it. It's interesting. I don't know if you've followed the news, but right now they're having this problem, not coming out of the abyss, of course, but because of forest fires. I have a good friend that lives in Oregon, actually in Washington, just across the river from Portland, Oregon. And he was telling me about the problems of the smoke and how eerie it is. And you can imagine how eerie this will be when this smoke pours out. And it's not just evidently in one location. It's probably a worldwide phenomena. And the sun is darkened and the air is darkened. And we read, John describes next for us the assault, this horrific assault of demonic beings that are going to come out of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. And John sees this horrific sight coming out of the smoke, or what he describes as locusts. And locusts in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, locusts, large swarms of locusts, were synonymous with destruction and divine wrath. And although they are similar to swarming locusts that you see in a swarm of locusts from the Old Testament, and even today in places in Africa, they still have swarms of locusts that do great damage. These are different. These are different. Now, there's a couple reasons I believe that they are demonic beings that are being compared to locusts. First of all, they come from the abyss, which is the place of incarceration for demonic beings. They are led, we're going to see in chapter 9 here, verse 11, they are led by the king of the abyss. And they do not consume vegetation, but they inflict pain and misery upon human beings. John explains that they are given power that's similar to the power of a scorpion. But they're commanded. Now, this is very important to pay attention to. They are commanded. This is where God limits their abilities. They have the ability to kill, but they are limited. They only have permission to torment. They're not to damage the grass or the green vegetation or any of the trees, but they are allowed to only torment, not to kill, those who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. And this is limited the time to only 5 months. It will be painful. It will be excruciating. I've never been stung by a scorpion. I've been stung by wasps, and that hurts very bad. But I've seen scorpions in Kansas. We have these little, almost translucent scorpions you can find in hills under rocks near where I live. But in places, scorpions are very large. But these are not actual scorpions. They're demonic beings that have the ability to inflict great torment upon people, like the sting of the scorpion. And again, as I mentioned, this is very important to recognize that this demonic horde, this horde of demons, they're tethered to a divine leash that limits their activity. And ultimately, what they are doing are accomplishing God's purposes, even though they are doing what they desire to do within the limits that God sets. He limits the timing of their activity to 5 months, no more. The extent is limited to torment of unbelievers, those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they are limited to tormenting them, but not killing them. Although the torment's so severe, people would rather die. It's so bad, people would rather die, but death will escape them. When we read this text, our focus tends to be on the judgment. But there's something I think that we miss is this is also an opportunity, I believe, to repent. To repent. The vast majority will not. And we're going to see this a little bit later in chapter 9, verse 21. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Sinners are not repenting, but this is the opportunity that they have to repent, and they refuse to do so. And during this time, God protects His own, those who have the seal of God on their foreheads, which we know earlier we saw the 144,000, and I believe it's very likely that all who have come to be believers at this time will be protected. John next provides a very interesting, in fact, description of the demonic beings from the abyss. He says in verse 7, the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. Now, you need to notice this. Pay attention to this. Throughout, in fact, this is something, if you have a pencil in your Bible, you might just want to circle that little word "like" every time you read it. Because it doesn't say that they were horses, but there's a similarity to horses. John is trying to describe the indescribable. In fact, the appearance of these beings almost defies imagination. It certainly defies description. And so he says, well, the appearance of the locusts, these demonic beings, was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold. And their faces, well, they were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women. And their teeth were like the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. And they have tails like scorpions and stings. And in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. And we see again this description of the appearance of these demonic beings that defies imagination and even description. And yet John says, well, they are like horses prepared for battle. And I just want to read a quote from John MacArthur's commentary, because I could say it no better. He said that they were warlike, powerful, and defiant, like horses, straining at the bit and pawing the ground in their eagerness to charge forward on their evil mission. Wow, that's powerful, isn't it? That's powerful. They're like these war horses that are pawing the ground, straining at the bit to accomplish their mission, their evil mission. And on their heads appeared to be crowns of gold, possibly just symbolic of victory, but it could just simply be descriptive. I mean, much of this, he's trying to describe what they look like. And their faces were like faces of men. In other words, not like insects. Not like a regular locust, grasshopper, or something like that. But their faces more were like the appearance of men. Intelligence of intelligent beings, I think, is the emphasis. And they had hair like that of women, another human quality, although I'll be honest with you, I cannot even imagine what that means. He's trying to describe for us something that can't fully be described. And their teeth, they were like teeth of lions, highlighting their fierce demeanor. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, possibly just looking, they looked invincible. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, many horses rushing into battle. You can imagine in the ancient world, an army that's just charging into battle. And that's what they were like. And they had wings and you could hear them. It's like the charging horses. And they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. And we see that they are vicious and they are cruel and they are intent upon inflicting agony upon those that God allows them to inflict agony upon. God doesn't have to command them to do that. He just simply limits their ability. By His sovereign power, He limits their ability. One of the things I want to pause for just a moment and talk about before we finish this, we're just going to go through verse 12 today. But I want to think with you just a little bit about what John is seeing. Because he's already described angelic beings, and now he's describing fallen angelic beings, demons. But the interesting thing is, Scripture tells us, and we're going to talk about this for a few moments, that angels, including fallen angels, are created spirit beings. How can you see a spirit being? Another thing I think is important to recognize, that Scripture indicates that their number will not increase or decrease. To the amount of fallen angels, demons, it's not going to increase or decrease. The amount of holy angels is not going to increase or decrease. Which means, and I've heard this in many funerals, people say, well, God has another angel. No, He doesn't. Christians who die do not become angels. They do not become angels. And I think that's one myth that's commonly believed, but it's a myth. Human beings do not become angels when they die. Believers do not become angels. I want to read a quote to you from a book on doctrine, Reformed Dogmatics, by a man who wrote a couple earlier generation by the name of Herman Bavinck. And he writes and gives a great deal of biblical evidence. I'll mention just a bit. But he says the testimony is clear. Angels are spirit beings. They're spirits. Matthew 8:16, 12:45, Luke 7:21, 8:2, 11:26, Acts 19:12, and there's others. But let me just read to you Hebrews 1:14. Speaking of angels, the author of Hebrews, which we don't know for sure who that is, says, "And they, angels, are they angels, not all ministering spirits?" He's asking a question. Aren't angels all ministering spirits? Yeah, they are. "And they're sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation." Angels are spirit beings, as well as our demons, fallen angels. They do not marry, Matthew 22:30. They're immortal, Luke 20:35 and 36. They don't die. They're invisible. Colossians 1:16, he refers to invisible beings, not angels in particular, but God creating everything visible and invisible. Angels are invisible beings. And they may be legion. A lot of them, just a very small area. In fact, in one person, there was a whole legion of demonic beings. Luke 8:30 indwelt that individual. And like spirits, they have no flesh and bones. In the New Testament, demons indwelt human beings, but they were not visible. Why? Because they're spirit beings. They indwelt human beings. And there's one instance in Matthew 8:32, as well as in Mark and Luke, but where this legion, these demons indwelt this individual. And when Jesus cast them out, they cried out, "Don't send us to the abyss, but send us into this herd of pigs." And so they indwelt the pigs, and the pigs then rushed down to their destruction in the sea, down a hill into the sea, and drowned. And so the question then is, how is John able to see spirit beings? How is he able to see spirit beings? And how have other individuals through the recorded in Scripture, how are they able to see angels? Because there's a number of references where individuals saw angels. Well, I believe, and I think the best way to understand this is the doctrine of which it refers to of angels. There refers to the appearance of an angel as an angelophany, a spirit being who assumes a visible form. That's what an angelophany is. It's an angel assuming a visible form for special occasions. I'll give you a couple examples. Angels appeared to Abraham, appeared to Balaam, appeared to Daniel. In the New Testament, a number of instances, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, an angel appeared to him while he was ministering in the temple. Mary, an angel appeared to Mary, announcing the birth of Christ. Angels, a whole host of angels appeared to the shepherds in the field. At the empty tomb, remember, there were appearance of two angels, as well as at the ascension. But see, these are all unique, special occasions. Angelophanies, those instances where angels assumed a visible form, these were not everyday occurrences in Scripture. They just were not. In fact, they were tended to be very special occasions. And so when John sees angels, and as he sees demons, as we see here in the book of Revelation, he is seeing spirit beings. God is allowing him to see spirit beings. And there's one passage in Scripture that I think is very helpful here. It's in the book of 2 Kings 6:16 through 17. And you have Elisha the prophet. Their enemies are trying to capture him. They're from north of there, Arameans or modern-day Syria. They're trying to capture him. And his servant gets up in the morning and sees they're surrounded by this army of Arameans, Syrians. And he greatly. I mean, he's so afraid that he cries out to Elisha and doesn't know what they're going to do. And Elisha answers him and says, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, now listen, this is very important, I think, to understand how can John see and how have others possibly seen angelic beings? Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open the eyes," speaking of his servant, "that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Angelic beings. Angelic beings surrounded them. You see, there are angelic beings around us. We still don't know it. Our eyes aren't open to see them. But in this instance, God opened the eyes of this servant to see those angelic beings. And I believe that that's what's happening as well as the book of Revelation. Is John, God is opening the eyes of John so that he can see these spirit beings, not only angels as he's described them, but also these demonic beings. John explains in verses 11 and 12 that these demonic beings have a leader, a king. Verse 11, they have as a king over them, the king of the abyss, a bottomless pit. His name is in Hebrew Abaddon, and in Greek his name is Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. It's interesting, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 27, the author of Proverbs says that locusts have no king. And yet these locusts, because they're angelic beings, they have a king, the king of the abyss. And his word in Hebrew is Abaddon and Apollyon in Greek. And both of those mean destroyer. So if we were to write his name in English, it's destroyer. Which is fitting because that's what satanic beings or demonic beings, I should say, what demonic beings are intent upon destroying. And the king of the abyss is named Destroyer. And he's out leading his army to destroy. In fact, Scripture teaches us that satanic forces are actually quite organized to achieve their evil intentions. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." And that's what we are witnessing. It's what John witnessed, these evil forces coming out that had been incarcerated in the abyss, this bottomless pit. And they're led by a king named Destroyer. And they're out to destroy. But God limits it, doesn't it? Doesn't He? He limits their intentions. And they are only able to do what He allows, which is extremely important. And we go back to see the big idea of this text. We get so focused on the demons and what they look like and can we see them. And I heard so-and-so saw a demon. I was in Belize one time and a man came up to me. I won't go through the whole story. It'd take a while. But he asked me if I was a pastor. And this was before lunch, I think. And his eyes were bloodshot. I don't know if he'd been drinking or on drugs or what. And he told me he saw eyes following him at night in the bushes and things. And you know what I did? I shared the gospel with him. I said, "Here is what you need. You need to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord." I didn't debate with him about what he said he saw. But I did tell him that he needed to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's where his hope, his only hope can be found. And he kept wanting to talk about these things he said he was seeing. And I kept sharing the gospel. I kept sharing the gospel. And eventually I could see that I wasn't getting anywhere. And I told him, "There's a pastor down here at this church where we were serving in that community. in Belize. They said, there's a pastor here, and you need to talk to him, because you need to know Jesus as your Savior and Lord. And I just kept sharing the gospel with him, and finally we parted. See, the problem is we get too focused on demons. Seeing demons or seeing angels, and people write about this and talk about it. They write books about it. But what we need to realize is that God sovereignly caused the release of these demonic beings from the abyss. God was sovereign over their release. And God limited the extent, the timing, and the severity of their activity. So I want to share with you three truths that I think are very important to understand based on what we've learned. Number one, God's limitations upon demonic activity highlights His sovereignty. 1 John 4:4, the same John who wrote Revelation also wrote 1 John. And in 1 John 4:4, he said, "You are from God, little children," speaking to the believers, "and have overcome them. Because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." You see, one of the mistaken beliefs people have is that God and Satan are equals. They are not. God is the Creator. Satan was a created angelic being who fell into rebellion and sin. God and Satan are not equals. They are not engaged in some cosmic battle in which the outcome is still in question. God is victorious over Satan. He's sovereign. Satan literally is on a leash. And he is only allowed what God allows him to do, and no more. Absolutely no more. Satan is active. 1 Peter 5:8 reminds us that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but he's defeated. He's a defeated foe, and his fate is certain. He will be cast into the lake of fire, where he will be punished for all eternity. Our responsibility, according to 1 Peter 5:9, is to resist him, to resist sin, and to remain firm in the faith, in the teaching of the Word of God. God's limitations upon demonic activity highlights His sovereignty. And we are overcomers because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Second, opposition to God is irrational and leads only to misery and death. I don't think we think about this near enough. But when we oppose God, it is utterly irrational to do that. God has won. See, some people say, well, doesn't Satan know? Sin is irrational, guys. Satan is irrational. Rebellion against God is irrational. And we see that in this text. And what's very interesting, the demons are persecuting those who were rebelling against God. You would think that they would be working in harmony. They're not, because sin is irrational. And it's irrational for us as believers to ever choose sin, because it's going to lead to misery. And it's only God who promises His blessings to us. See, God has blessed us far beyond, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. And the blessing that God wants to pour out on our lives, and He does pour out on our lives, is found in a life of obedience, following and obeying Him. Sin, every time you sin, you are doing something that is utterly irrational and inconsistent with who you are as a believer. Let me add a third truth to this. It's not found in the text, but it's an important application. And it's this: the unrepentant practice of sin, we're all going to sin, but the unrepentant practice, continual practice of sin, is incompatible with being a child of God. The unrepentant practice of sin is incompatible with being a child of God. John, again in 1 John 3:9-10, writes this: No one who is born of God practices sin. Now, he has already said it, we're lying if we say we don't sin. But what he is saying here is the unrepentant practice of sin. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, God's seed, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And what we see and we are witnessing on the streets of many of the major cities of America is we are seeing the work of the devil. There's only two kinds of people, according to Scripture: the children of God and the children of the devil. Now, you can be a sinner and dead in your trespasses and sins, and God can and will save you through faith in Christ. But until you come to Christ, you're a child of the devil, according to Scripture. I know people, that sounds harsh, but that's what the Scripture says. You are literally in bondage to slavery and sin. You're in slavery to sin and doing the work of the devil. See, this is a definitional text. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. The children of God do not continue to practice sin, do not continue in unrepentant sin. We sin, but we repent and we get back on track of obedience. But those who are the children of the devil practice unrighteousness. They don't love their brothers. In fact, according to John, and I'll just summarize this real quick, the one born of God practices righteousness because of moral, he's been transformed. There's moral transformation. He's transformed. He lives a transformed life. So the one born of God does not practice practices righteousness. The one born of God loves the brethren, loves his brothers and sisters in Christ. And the one born of God, John doesn't mention it in this text, but he does throughout 1 John, believes the apostolic teaching of the faith concerning Jesus. He believes the true biblical teaching concerning Christ. The unrepentant practice of sin is incompatible with being a child of God. See, that's definitional about who a child of God is. But it's also imperatival, isn't it? Because we're challenged to walk in obedience because we are children of God. Lord, I thank you for this text. We're dealing with some difficult subjects that we don't think about every day as Christians. But you've taught us so many important truths. And the most important is that you are God, that you are the sovereign God of the universe, and even those who oppose you, including Satan and demonic beings, his demonic army. Lord, you are sovereign over them. They are not allowed to do anything beyond what you allow. That's it. And see, that gives me great comfort because I know that I rest and abide in you and can trust in you to guide me and direct me every step of my life. Not because I'm a pastor, not because I go to church, not because I'm a good person, but because I have trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Because I've trusted Christ alone for the gift of eternal life. Trusted Christ alone for the forgiveness of my sins. Believe that Jesus died on the cross as my sin substitute, paying the penalty that my sins deserve. And I've placed my faith in Him alone, His death on the cross for my sins, and His resurrection victorious over death. I've trusted Him alone as my Savior, and His victory is my victory. And I thank you for that and praise you for that. And Lord, if there's anyone out there that doesn't know you as Savior and Lord, my prayer today is that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they would place their faith in you alone as Savior and Lord. Trust you, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of their sins, the gift of eternal life, and to become a child of God. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.